and turn in your copies of the Word of God back to the book of Revelation. And we have made it to Revelation 13. Again, I don't exactly know how to tie this in specifically to Father's Day. We're reading about this horrifying beast that rises out of the sea. I don't know, maybe there is some connection you could draw there. But this is our portion of the Word of God that is set before us this day. Let's read it, pray for God's help, and then give our full attention as we consider it together. Revelation 13, and we'll be taking the first 10 verses. Let's read the Word of God. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, and especially as we study this book of Revelation, we ask for your help. We ask for you to guide and direct our thoughts, to guide and direct my words, so that we might accurately understand and then be able accurately to apply this word. Give us faith to believe. Give us wills to conform to what your word calls us to this day. Above all, and always we pray, glorify the Lamb who was slain. Point us to our Savior Jesus Christ. Remind us of him. Strengthen our faith in him. Deepen our love for him and our desire to obey him in all things. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, we have made it to the beast. We have made it, rather, to the beasts, for there will be a few of them that we're going to see in the next few chapters in this new section of the book of Revelation. As I said last week, while the last section, again, roughly chapters 6 through 11, with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, while all of that focused largely on the various judgments that God has been pouring out and will pour out on unbelieving humanity. That's been the focus of the most recent section, God's judgment on unbelievers. This new section, beginning with chapter 12, really focuses more on what believers will be experiencing throughout this age. And what will believers be experiencing? Physical persecution from various sources. Though also, as we've seen, they will experience spiritual protection, divine spiritual protection at the same time. But persecution in various ways from various sources. And chapter 13 is, and it must be understood, as a continuation of chapter 12. Although it is a new vision, right? I said in this next section, there are, of course, seven new visions. And each of those visions is marked out very clearly by John when he says, "And I saw," or "Then I saw." So this is a new vision. And again, the focus here is going to be on this new character, this beast. But it certainly does tie in, and it's a continuation from chapter 12. Let's remind ourselves then, very briefly, what we saw in chapter 12. and hopefully summarize all of that that we looked at last week. Of course, in chapter 12, there was a vision of a woman in labor about to give birth to a male child who was destined to rule all the nations. There was also a dragon who was positioned to devour that child as soon as it would be born, but the child was taken up into heaven before the dragon could harm him. The dragon then was defeated, was cast down out of heaven, and then in his rage, he pursues after the woman and the rest of her offspring here on earth. But again, he is thwarted by divine intervention, right? The flood that comes from his mouth is swallowed up by the earth itself. All of this, of course, we had interpreted to refer to the decisive defeat of Satan. That's who the dragon was, very clearly. But his decisive defeat at the death and resurrection of Christ. That Satan has indeed been cast out of heaven as the accuser of the brethren, as the accuser of the saints, right? His accusations now rendered null and void through the redemptive work of Christ. And so now, here on earth, in the short time that is left to him before his defeat is brought to its full completion, he vents his anger against God's people, the church, seeking to do as much damage as he can through physical violence and through spiritual deception. And really, again, that's the setup for the visions that we're going to see in the next few chapters. It is Satan, through various means and through various instruments, attempting to do as much damage to the people of God as he can before the end. And he does it primarily through those two means that I just mentioned, through physical violence and through spiritual deception. But again, that's how Satan works, and he works, again, through various agents. And we're going to see much of this in the coming chapters, depicted in various ways. But chapter 12 had ended with Satan, the dragon, defeated yet determined to do as much damage as he can, defeated yet still dangerous. But in his worst attempts against Christ and against the church, being thwarted by the divine protection of God, of them both. And so we ended with this defeated yet dangerous Satan standing on the sand of the sea. And we kind of wonder, well, what is that about? Well, it's preparing us for picking up in the next vision. Because out of that sea, then, arises a beast. A beast that is in many ways very, very similar to the dragon. And yet the agent, the instrument of the dragon to carry out his designs against God's people, against the church. And that's exactly what we'll see. Satan giving his authority, giving his power to this beast that rises out of the sea. So Satan himself couldn't do all the damage he wants, and so now he works through another agent, through another instrument, this beast. Now that much is clear, and is pretty much agreed on by all Christian commentators. And again, how often can you even say that much in the book of Revelation? But that much, I think, is very clear in this imagery, that this beast is an agent of Satan and is an enemy to the church. Right, we could say that at the very least, an agent of Satan and an enemy of the church. But beyond that, of course, there's quite a bit of disagreement. So what or who is this beast? Why is he revealed to us? And therefore, what significance does he bear for each one of us, even here today? Or does it have any real significance or relevance to us here today? Well, that is what we're here to consider. And once again, we need to let Scripture be our guide to help us to interpret the Scripture. That's what we confess. The surest guide and interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So let's jump right in, because as you can imagine, there's a lot that needs to be said here with this beast. So we'll begin by considering, and again, warning up front, first point is the longest. So when you're looking at your clock and it's 12 o'clock and we're still finishing up the first point. Yes. Happy Father's Day. Some of you fathers are like, yeah, let's go. No, we'll try to get through. But, and obviously this is the main point of disagreement, and everything else is going to hinge upon this to know how to interpret and apply the rest. So we'll begin by considering, of course, the identity of the beast. And I've labeled it here the multiform identity of the beast. See, that's the word of the day, I guess, multiform. You said multiformity in Sunday school. But you see what I mean, multiform, right? Multiform, many different forms, right? Various diverse forms. So the identity of the beast, but specifically, as I'll be arguing, the multiform identity of the beast. Maybe I'm giving away too much right there. But the multiform identity of the beast. So this, of course, is the first and foremost question on all of our minds. Who or what is this beast that rises out of the sea? Well, let's just remind ourselves what we know of this beast from this passage. Again, it's described in verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And again, the sea regularly in the book of Revelation and in visionary prophecy in the Old Testament, as I said, with Psalm 29, represents that sort of realm of rebellion against God, right? The chaos of the Gentile nations and even of the satanic forces behind the rebellion of the nations. So out of the sea, out of this realm of rebellion against God, rises a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is quite the beast indeed. Again, it's always amusing to try to look up artist renditions of some of these visions of John's revelation, John's apocalypse. But it's hard even to piece it together and try to figure out what such a thing would look like. But again, it's not the point, right? This isn't what this thing actually looks like. This is a symbolic, visionary representation of some other entity or reality. So this is a description of the beast. We'll come back to it. But then we're told that it will receive a mortal wound in one of its heads, but that it will recover. And this miraculous recovery of the beast from this mortal wounds to one of its 7 heads, this miraculous recovery will awe the whole world, so that the whole world will follow the beast and worship him and worship the dragon who gave it its authority. And again, the dragon being Satan. In verses 5 and 6, we're told it's given a mouth to speak haughty and blasphemous words. So you can see one major characteristic of this beast is that it is blasphemous. And in verses 7 and 8, it uses its worldwide authority to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Right? Quite the language, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. But this authority only lasts for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time times and half a time, 3.5 years. We've seen this number a lot. So at first it should show us we're talking about the same time period that we have been talking about in chapters 11 and 12. But this is really all that we're told about this first sea beast here, to sum it up very briefly. So again, who or what is it? Well, again, that question has been answered many different ways throughout the years. Many preterists, again, those who view that most of biblical prophecy and especially the book of Revelation has already taken place and has been fulfilled by the time of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, many preterists take this to be a specific figure, to be the emperor Nero, who certainly and heavily persecuted Christians for about 3.5 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, again, in AD 70. Most dispensationalists interpret this beast to be another specific individual figure, but not from the past, but in the future, to be the Antichrist, right, to be a political leader who will be the final and fullest manifestation of mankind's rebellion against God, and who will be the ultimate human agent of Satan in his war against God's people, who will ascend during the 7-year tribulation period immediately prior to the return of Christ. So generally, that's how futurists understand this. It's how preterists understand it. many historicists, and again, I don't normally interact that much with the historicist position, but those who think the book of Revelation is just laying out all of history from the time of Christ, the time of John, and you kind of just got to figure out where you are in the history of Revelation. So you look at historical events and figures that kind of correspond with these events depicted in Revelation. Many historicists take this to be a description of the Roman Empire as a whole. Of the Roman Empire, especially during the second or third centuries, on for a few centuries, specifically when it was still pagan, before Christianity became the official religion. And during that time, yes, there was a lot of official empire-wide government persecution of Christians. And so they take this to be a period of time in Roman history. The Roman Empire was persecuting Christians as an official government policy. Now, I mention this because really the vast majority of our Protestant and Reformed forefathers, from Luther and Calvin, from the Puritans, down even to Charles Spurgeon, really had a version of this historicist reading, and they were all but uniform in their interpretation of who or what this beast is. And if we were the type of church that spoke back in the middle of sermons, I would give you three guesses as to who Luther and Calvin and the Puritans and Spurgeon thought this beast was. The Pope. The Pope. Or more accurately, perhaps, the papacy. Right? The office of the papacy. So Roman Catholic Church, but specifically once the Pope had risen to such authority. And I don't have time to get into it, but you read what some of the popes claimed about themselves. And you think, okay, I understand why they all... As I said, Crawford Gribben says that of all of the Protestants in this era, they agreed on two things. First, justification by faith. And second, the Pope is the Antichrist. They all really honestly believed that. And so Romans 13, and even the proof texts of the Westminster Confession kind of require this understanding of Revelation 13. Did I say Romans 13? Revelation 13. Interesting contrast, actually, between Romans 13 and Revelation 13. Again, so many of our Protestant Reformed forefathers down to the modern era assumed or interpreted this beast to be the Pope or the papacy. So who's right? Who's right? Is this Nero, or the Antichrist, or the Roman Empire, or the papacy? Is this beast historical or eschatological? Right? Has he already come, or is he still yet to come? Is the beast an institution or an individual? Well, I hope that I won't exasperate you all too much if I answer all of those questions with a single word. Yes. Yes. D, all of the above. Right? D, all of the above. But how could it be all of these things at once? Isn't that just a cop-out? And sometimes I think that way when I hear interpreters say, well, some people think it's this and others think it's this. And I would say it's both at once. Sometimes that can be a cop-out. But I really don't think that it is here. I believe that all of these figures or institutions of the past have been various manifestations, iterations, incarnations, reincarnations of the beast of Revelation 13. I believe this because, as I try to be consistent throughout this series, I'm trying to interpret these images, these symbols, these visionary representations in light of similar ones in the Old Testament, and again, consistently also with the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the book of Revelation. So let me try to make my case, and I'll give you my case up front, or my conclusion. You know, who is this beast? What is this beast? And this is it, and I'll repeat it, because it's kind of lengthy. I probably could have refined this a bit. But I believe, and what I'm going to argue, is that this beast represents any political institution or individual throughout this age that attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God and persecute his people. That's what I will be arguing. This beast represents any political, right? So this is specifically a political entity that is used by Satan to persecute the people of God, and that entity could be an institution or it could be an individual. But political, right? So we're talking the realm of the political. Any political institution or individual throughout this age, right? And you understand probably by this point where I'm getting that, right? The 42 months throughout the church age. Any political or individual, political institution or individual throughout this age that attempts two things. That attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God and to persecute his people. And those things obviously go hand in hand. So any political institution or individual throughout this age that attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God and persecute his people. Thus, its identity, as I worded it in my first point, is multiform. It's various. It's diverse. There are many throughout the history of the church, throughout this age, there are many different iterations, manifestations, reincarnations of the beast. So let me try to substantiate this. What scripture, especially in the Old Testament, what scriptural help can we find? Now, there are... Boy, and if you knew how much I had read this week on this chapter, I mean, I've done it in the past too, how many different articles and different things, and just how many Old Testament allusions and much Old Testament background there is. Again, we would be here for months. So there are many references to sea monsters in the Old Testament, in the sea monsters that oppose and are defeated by God, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in Job. Job is an interesting background for this. But references I'd love to explore, but I cannot this morning. And so what we have to do is stick with the clearest. The clearest, by far, Old Testament parallel is in Daniel chapter 7. And so turn there. Daniel chapter 7. Now, we've already been to this chapter a fair number of times in our study. We've been to this chapter in our Sunday schools. But Daniel chapter 7 is by far, I think you'll see, the clearest, most direct Old Testament background. And I think the most important for getting a proper understanding of the beast of Revelation 13. So this is Daniel's famous dream of four beasts, right? So beasts that he see that arise. And thankfully, we're actually given something of an interpretation of it. And I say something of an interpretation because the interpretation isn't quite as direct or as explicit as some of us might desire it to be. But we're actually given something of an interpretation even within this same chapter. But let's read it. And I will be reading big chunks of it because it is important. But as I read, be looking for parallels with what we have read already there in Revelation 13. And you'll see that not only are there clear parallels, but there are actually several explicit quotations from Daniel 7 in Revelation 13. So we are absolutely meant to come back to this vision for our help. So let's read, and I'll read maybe at a higher speed. But Revelation, let's read verses 7 to 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes, and the eyes of eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, don't get all your hopes up that we're going to explain every single detail of this passage. I'm using this as background. And actually, we're going to come back to some of these specifics later in chapter 17, so just be patient with some of those. But if we tried to do everything, we'd, again, be here forever. I already tried to do everything. Then, of course, there's this vision. It's the same vision, but it continues with this description of the Ancient of Days, right? The description of God on his heavenly throne with his heavenly court. Opening up books for judgment. Then the beasts come back in verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then, of course, it goes on with the vision to have this vision of this the one like the Son of Man. Right, coming in the clouds to receive an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Again, I think a depiction of the ascension of Christ after he had accomplished the work of redemption, coming to receive that eternal kingdom, which will then later be fully implemented and consummated on the earth. But he receives it, and it's an eternal one, unlike these other, well, we don't know yet that they're kingdoms, but that's how it's going to be interpreted. So then, verse 15, Daniel asks the one who stood before him, who revealed these things to him, and verse 16, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So thankfully, again, we're not just left to our own devices to try to figure this out. We're given here a divinely inspired interpretation. Verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That should sound familiar. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Three and a half years, 42 months, 1260 days. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So there's a happy ending. It's a very happy ending. There in Daniel, we don't see it yet in Revelation 13. But think about this. There are clear, obvious parallels and actual verbatim quotations in common between this chapter, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13. And so, what are we told? What are these things in big picture terms? Well, we're told clearly here that these beasts represent what? They represent four kings, we're told at first, but then later we see that they're actually not just individual kings, but that they're kingdoms. Right, so there are these empires that rise and fall and are replaced by one another. Almost all commentators agree that these four beasts represent the four consecutive empires that dominated the ancient Near East in and after the times of Daniel. The lion with the eagle's wings was the Babylonian Empire, right? That's the one that's in power when Daniel receives this vision. All that stuff about being stood up on its feet like a man and be giving the mind of a man. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he was like a beast, but then was restored. And actually, a lion with the wings of an eagle was kind of the royal symbol of the Babylonian Empire anyway. But then after that came the Medo-Persian Empire. the bear raised up on one side, right? It was the Persian Empire, and then they merged with the Medes, and eventually the Medes became dominant. And so you kind of have this bear raised up. He's lopsided. One part of the kingdom is more powerful than the other. Then the leopard with its four heads and its four wings. So a fast animal, a leopard, four wings adding to its speed, but its four heads. That was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, again, who took over the world almost overnight with great speed. But then his kingdom was divided up between his four generals, right? So hence the four heads. And then the final unidentified, right? We're not told what kind of animal it looked like, but the final unidentified, strongest, most terrifying beast with 10 horns that we're later told are 10 kings was the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire, which came and was far stronger and far vaster than any of these previous empires and overtook them all. One of these horns slash kings, we're told, speaks great things. Right, boastful things, blasphemies, really, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. Right, so he's speaking haughty and blasphemous things, one of the horns, this 11th horn of this beast. And he made war on the saints and prevailed over them. Again, this is a verbatim quotation of what the beast does in Revelation 7. He makes war on the saints and he conquers them. But again, in the Greek, Septuagint, it's the same exact phrase. Again, this passage obviously is the primary background for Revelation 13. But does this mean then, as many argue, that the beast of Revelation 13 is simply the Roman Empire or one particular emperor like Nero? Well, not merely. Again, not only that. Because the beast in Revelation 13 isn't just an identical description of the fourth beast of Daniel's vision. What is he? He's a conglomeration of all four of them. Right? All four of them. And it's so clear because, well, I should turn back to Revelation 13. This beast rises. He's got 10 horns, right? So you immediately think of the beast of Daniel 7. But he's got 7 heads, 10 diadems, again, I think pointing to the fact that this is a political entity, blasphemous names on its head. But the beast that I saw was what? Like a leopard. It had a feet like a bear. So you've got the leopard and the bear. And then you've got a mouth like a lion. You've got the lion. You've got all of the beasts, right? The 10 horns, the fourth beast. You have all of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. All of these empires being kind of smushed into one great super beast. One great absolute monster. With not just four heads, but 7 heads. You can see also that John's beast is not just the fourth beast of Daniel 7. But it's a conglomeration of all the other beasts. And also, it's not just one horn, one of its horns, that's blaspheming and making war on the saints. It's actually the beast as a whole that is doing this. You also see this, of course, that this is something more than just the Roman Empire, or just one representative of the Roman Empire, by the duration of its authority in verse 5. Again, it's given this authority for what? For 42 months, for that same period of time that in chapter 11, 12, and now in 13, and we've been arguing that takes us all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, is this whole period, the whole time of the church age, from, well, really, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 to the return of Christ. Right, the whole time that the church is being persecuted, but also spiritually protected by God, as we saw over and over again in chapter 12. So no, it's not just the Roman Empire. It's not just one emperor like Nero of the Roman Empire. It's a conglomeration of all of these pagan powers, these pagan political entities that have persecuted God's people in the past. And again, its authority is not just during the time of the Roman Empire, but it's throughout this whole period, this whole 42 months. So I'd say it's a conglomeration of all of this. And so, multiform. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what of verses 3 and 4? This is probably the most confusing part and the point where commentators disagree the most. What of verses 3 and 4? This idea of the beast receiving a mortal wound, a deadly wound, actually a wound that causes it to be as slain, is the language. which is significant because we've seen that language before, but that it recovers from that sort of miraculously so that it then awes the world and the world worships the beast because no one's like the beast and no one can fight against it. So what is this? Well, there have been a lot of attempts to identify this as one individual or one event. Probably the most common, and even some commentators that I normally really agree with, really try to argue that this is specifically a reference to Nero and what happened to Nero. And then kind of the Roman Empire as a whole, that when Nero, he killed himself, but after he killed himself, then there was this time of absolute chaos. There were three emperors that just kind of came, There were four that just kind of came and went really fast, and the whole empire looked like it was going to dissolve, but then I think it was Vespasian came in, and he restored the health of the empire, and it kept going. So they're like that, you know, the death of Nero, it's kind of like this mortal wound that looked like it was going to kill the Roman Empire, but then the empire revived, and then the whole world was in awe over that. I don't have time to tell you why I don't see that. There's a lot that seems far too speculative and really doesn't seem to fit that, at least so narrowly, so specifically here. Another commentator that I really admire and normally agree with, not exclusively, but most of the time, G.K. Beale, he takes this as sort of a spiritual depiction, or a visionary depiction of the wound that the beast received at the death and resurrection of Christ, right? That it was the death and resurrection of Christ. It seemed like it was going to be the death of this beast, but then somehow the beast survived and continues to work at God's people, or to war against God's people. And again, I just don't see enough parallels in language and imagery to convince me of that. So how do I understand this? And again, I'm okay if you disagree with me on this, as you kind of have to be with a lot of Revelation. But how do I take this? I really just take this in terms, really, because Daniel 7 is so much in the background of all of this, I take it in terms of Daniel 7 and verse 12. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong bookmark. Daniel 7 and verse 12. As we saw in the middle of this, these visions of the beasts, it says that the beast is killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. This is the fourth beast. But then it says in verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, right? So for the first three empires, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And just in the sense of what, you know, that, okay, there's this, as you see, the succession of empires, the succession of political entities in Daniel chapter 7, and as each one seems to die as the other conquers it and takes over, that there's still something of it that's left, that survives, that continues into the next empire as well. Right, they're all four beasts, right? They might be different beasts, but they all share the same nature and sort of character with one another, so that even when one seems to die, it's sort of revived and revivified in the next one, sort of resurrected in the next iteration. And this really seems to fit with the description of this conglomerate beast in Revelation 13. And this description of it seeming sometimes to be defeated, to be on death's door, and yet it recovers and revives and it kind of is resurrected. Part of that is yes, this demonic parody of Christ, which you see, and again, is significant. But even the language that's used is directly parallel to what is said of the Lamb in Revelation 5, that the Lamb stood as slain, but then it lived. And so this is the beast was killed and was as slain, right? It thought it was dead, but then it lived. It came back to life. The same exact, it's sort of demonic parody of Christ and his resurrection. But that's my understanding of this, that this receiving of a wound and this recovery of a wound doesn't refer to one individual or one event in history, but really is a general and recurring pattern, right, within the beast, that even when it seems to be defeated in one iteration, it rises again. Think of another beast that's very like this. If you can remember in the story of Hercules, he fights against a beast called the Hydra. And it's kind of like a sea monster, basically. But it had many heads. And what would happen when Hercules would cut off one head, two more would grow in its place. And I think it's a very interesting parallel to what we see here, right? It seems to receive this deadly blow in one of its heads, but then it revives, and it almost comes back stronger and more aggressive afterwards. Again, it's my argument here that what does this represent? As you take all of this background and all of the conglomeration of images from all these different empires and the duration of its authority as being throughout this period of time, throughout the church age, not just at one point or another. But again, as I'm saying, this beast represents any political institution or individual throughout this age that attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God and persecute his people. So it's any political entity, I would say. Any political entity that's characterized by these two things. By blasphemy and by the persecution of God's people. Right? Blasphemy, you can see this characterizes this beast. It has blasphemous names on all of its heads, and then it's given a mouth to speak these haughty and blasphemous words. Right? It opened its mouth, verse 6, to utter blasphemies against God and against his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And what is this blasphemy? What is the ultimate blasphemy? The ultimate blasphemy is to claim for yourself what belongs only to God. You know, to claim to be God or to have what belongs only to God. And again, if this is to be understood as a political entity, this means, you know, that kind of authoritarian government that does exactly this kind of thing. And this always happens throughout history and throughout the history of the church. You think, yes, for John and for his readers, this was the Roman government. This was the Roman Empire. And from this point on, especially Domitian, which I believe Revelation was written in his time, he actually demanded that people refer to him as our Lord and our God. Right? They took to themselves these divine titles, and they demanded people to worship them, the government, and they built temples, especially all over Asia Minor, the original recipients of this book, all over to worship and to give to the government, to the political body, what belongs only to God. It's any government, any authoritarian government that goes beyond what God instituted government to do in Romans 13. And goes beyond and tries to claim, again, rights that belong only to God. Things like claiming to be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. To be able to determine by itself, contrary to God's law, even in nature, what is good and what is evil. And thereby to punish what is good and to promote and protect what is evil. And again, we're thinking of our own government now, but throughout history this has happened. It's periodically. You know, a government usurping the prerogative of God to define what is human life and what is not human life, to determine what is man or woman, what is male or female, and then to force compliance with what it has claimed and usurped of God's own authority, to force its citizens into that kind of compliance, demanding absolute allegiance and blind obedience on threat of punishment. I think this is what is represented by this beast. Demands worship, right? Absolute allegiance to the state. The state is God. And blind obedience because, after all, the government is God. And of course, demanding this, uttering these blasphemous words, claiming rights, authority that only God has, this leads to the second of these characteristics. So any political entity characterized by this blasphemy, by this usurpation of God's prerogatives, it always leads then to the persecution of God's people. And it always does this. Why? Well, because the church cannot comply with such demands, cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God. And, of course, then the state has to punish this. Because it's a threat to the beast's authority, and so it wars against the people of God. Again, in John's day, this was Rome. Rome was very clearly the beast. And we're going to see in chapter 17 the beast described in ways that very clearly represent Rome, the Roman Empire. But is it exclusively that? No. Yes, Nero, Domitian, later persecutions in the Roman Empire. But then the papacy in the Middle Ages, when it became a political power, and use that political power to persecute God's people when they didn't comply with rights that they had taken, usurped from God. But also, you know, England under Bloody Mary, Imperial Japan, Nazi Germany, the USSR, Communist China. In each and every one of these instances, and many more, what has been the common theme? They have they have claimed divine authority, and then they have persecuted people who don't bow to that claim of divine authority, which tends to be the church. Muslim dictatorships. I mean, could this also be our own government? Well, absolutely, yes, and increasingly. I mean, is it already? I don't know when a government crosses that line. But there are definitely forces at work to try to bring about this type of authoritarian, godlike control and require and demand complicity or compliance, absolute allegiance, blind obedience to its claim to godlike authority. Again, increasingly, I think all Western governments, you see these impulses behind all of it, and eventually what is that going to turn into, unless God intervene? It's going to turn into the persecution of those who will not comply, who will not give such allegiance, who will not worship the beast. And again, this should come as no surprise to us. It does come as a surprise to us to think that even in our own government, the United States, with our representative government, with our balance, a constitutional balance and separation of powers, no, this can't happen. Yes, it can happen. It has happened time and time and time again throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the entire world. Really, this situation of this experience with the beast has been the norm of the church throughout the ages, not the exception. And it will continue to be the norm, we're told, until Christ's return. Right? The only thing that's going to end the authority of the beast is the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom over all. It's still the time of the beast's authority. Now, very briefly, could this refer to a future individual antichrist as well? Now, I'm going to do this very briefly because we'll come back to this. But again, not all Reformed theologians agree with me on this, but I do think that there is going to be a final, ultimate iteration of the beast in a particular individual. I think we see that in 2 Thessalonians. I really can't interpret 2 Thessalonians any other way. That there is going to be this full, final manifestation, iteration, reincarnation of the beast as some kind of political leader who will bring mankind's rebellion, bring Satan's war against the church to its fullest expression in all of history. Now, yes, Antichrist is something that has always been, like the beast has always been, and in many iterations. Again, the only place in the New Testament where the word Antichrist appears is in 1 John, and he says there explicitly, many Antichrists have come and will come. The spirit of Antichrist is at work already in the world because this is the last days. Right? The spirit of the beast, many different beasts have come and arisen. It's multiform. But I do think that the scriptures teach there is going to be a final. So, again, as I say, is it a historical figure, a future figure? Is it an institution, an individual? All of the above, wherever there's been a political entity that usurps the prerogatives of God and persecutes his people, that is the beast. Now, one last point on that. If there is going to be a final iteration in the Antichrist, as we want to call him, there's no point in trying to figure out who he is. There's absolutely no point in trying to figure out who he is. Because 2 Thessalonians tells us that as soon as he's revealed, Christ comes and destroys him. It's the end, right? As soon as mankind reaches its zenith of rebellion against him, then it's the end. So it's no point in us trying to figure it out. So yes, I think it includes even a future individual final iteration of the beast, but it's not limited to this. The beast has been, always will be, until Christ returns. Again, that's the most important point, and I wasn't far off with what I was thinking. Let's look at, just very briefly and encouragingly, if that's the case, all right, ferocious and terrifying as this beast is, secondly, the limited authority of the beast, right? Clearly, its authority comes from Satan, but even beyond that, ultimately, where does his authority come from? From God. God is in control of Satan. God is in control of the beast who's under the control of Satan, right? We see this. The beast rises out of the sea, but we've seen God is already enthroned above the waters, above the flood. Yes, this authority comes from Satan, but also is limited and therefore controlled in that sense by God. And look how we see that. You know, verse 5, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. right? Its duration of its authority is limited by God. Verse 7, it's allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. By whom? Well, by God. Not the punishment of his people, but for their trial, for their ultimate purifying. It's allowed. Authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And then all who dwell on earth will worship it. But there's an exception. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It's an exception. He has no power. He has no authority spiritually over God's elect, over those who before the foundation of the world had their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Yes, he's able to deceive all of the unbelieving world so that they worship him and bow to his authority. But he has no such power over those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Yes, he has great authority, terrifying authority, and yet it's still limited by God's ultimate authority. As to it's his power, his influence, over whom, and even the duration. And of course, we saw in Daniel 7 what ultimately happens. Christ's kingdom comes, conquers the beast, and he receives an eternal kingdom that he rules with his saints for all eternity. Yes, the beast's authority is great and terrifying, but it is limited. The power and the persecution of the beast will come to an end. And so that brings us finally to the believer's response to the beast. And thankfully, John gives us his own application in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Three words of application, I think, are all here. First, this is a call to spiritual discernment. Right, verse 9, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's a call to spiritual discernment. As we see the various iterations of the beast, as we see political persecution of God's people, what we as Christians ought to do is see beyond just the mere outward physical political realities and to see what's really behind all of that. It's the beast, and it's ultimately behind that Satan. It's not really just a physical or political battle, but it is ultimately a spiritual one. There's another reality behind it. This is another battle in this ancient war that goes all the way back to the garden, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But again, that helps us to put that all in context and remember, well, behind all of that is the authority and the power of God. That he's in control of all of these things. He's arranging them for, yes, the punishment of unbelievers, the judgment of unbelievers, but also for the good even of his people. Even if that doesn't mean their physical good, even if it means physical persecution, even death itself for them. Yet spiritually, he's protecting them and he's strengthening them even through all of this. So it's a call for spiritual discernment. It's a call, then, secondly, to spiritual resignation. Spiritual resignation, that's the first part of verse 10. Now, the first part of verse 10, you might think, doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? If you're supposed to go into captivity, then you're going to go into captivity. If you're supposed to die by the sword, then die by the sword you must. It doesn't sound very encouraging, but it actually is. It's a reminder to us that even our suffering is predetermined by God. And it's individually so. Some will suffer this way. Some will suffer in another way. Some are even doomed for martyrdom. But it's God who's in control of all of that. And because of this, and I probably will preach another sermon or at least a Sunday school lesson on this to flesh this application out. But this call to spiritual resignation even in suffering. Right, there's an impulse in many Christians this day seeing persecution coming. There's an impulse in many Christians toward escape or toward resistance. And by that I mean, you know, escape into, you know, Christian communities or Christian compounds or something like that, right? See persecution, and their impulse is to escape. Or our impulse is to resistance. Right? Many calling this, let's stockpile arms, let's start training, you know, militias within our church, let's do these type of things. And I don't think that that's consistent with the spirit of the book of Revelation here. And even the application here, what is this at the first part of verse 10? It's a call for us to resign ourselves, not just to the injustice of governmental persecution. Right? We, again, I'll caveat this later, but we certainly, as individual private Christian citizens, can and should use all legal, lawful means that we can to resist injustice and to take care of and enjoy the rights that God has given to us in this country. But as a church, and even as, you know, as Christians, our call isn't to escape or even to this kind of resistance. Right, it's not just resignation to the injustice of a tyrannical government, but what is this here? It's resignation to the higher justice of the will of God. Right, if anyone's going to go to captivity he will go, no matter how you try to escape it or resist it. If that's God's purpose for you, it will come. If it's even death, if it's to die by the sword, then die by the sword you must. It's called a spiritual discernment, a call to spiritual resignation to the will of God, even in our suffering. And then thirdly and finally, of course, a call to spiritual perseverance. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Again, it's not a call to physical survival, but a call to spiritual perseverance. Again, how do the saints overcome the beast? It's not by escaping him. It's not by resisting him militarily or politically. How do you overcome the dragon and the beast that is his agent? It's by faith. A call for endurance and faith of the saints. It is, as we already told in chapter 12 and verse 10, or verse 11, they have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, by holding fast to their profession of faith, despite the suffering, for they loved not their lives even to death. Yes, governments, the beast, can often kill the body, but it cannot touch the soul. We might suffer physical persecution, but never spiritual danger. The beast, with all of his political power and physical violence, he can never wipe our names out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's been written there before the foundation of the world. And it's because of these truths, because of the truth that, yes, no matter how many times the beast rears its ugly head or another ugly head and persecutes the saints, another tyrannical kingdom rises or falls, ultimately Christ's kingdom will come in all of its fullness and will be established forever. We'll never be taken over by another empire. It's because of these truths that we can then endure and have faith. May God give us all such grace as we move forward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even these passages that to so many seem so bizarre can be so full of encouragement. Yes, sober reality, but encouragement to us. And we thank you that there is the hope of overcoming the dragon and his beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, loving not our lives even unto death. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that is our only hope of conquering, because it's by the blood of the Lamb that he has already conquered and cast down the dragon. Though he rages and tries to harm us now, that you hold your church safe in the midst of the fiercest persecution. All, again, because of what the Lamb accomplished by his blood. Remind us of that blood and of his broken body now in the supper, we pray in Christ's name.